You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We've been working our way through Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a man who was a Pharisee, who was a religious leader, who was well studied and learned in morality, in the scriptures, and yet he was a skeptic. When Jesus talked to him about new birth, he didn't get it. And that's really what we want to talk about this morning in verses 9 through 13. But let's just back up and let's read this portion of Scripture together. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do those signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not hear where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that your word is good, it's true. And as we seek to understand it and take it and apply it to our lives, Lord, we pray that you would work in us this morning. Give us eyes to see the truth of Scripture and into our own heart, where we fall short, where we lag behind. Lord, I pray that you would work in us Lord, I pray that if there are those here or listening that don't know you, that haven't placed their faith and trust in you, who are yet skeptical, Lord, I pray that they would come to a saving faith today. Lord, we thank you so much for our church. We thank you for the fact that we have this opportunity to come and study your word. Lord, may we not squander it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When it comes to preaching, you don't want to assume too much when approaching a text. We want to make things clear. But sometimes you got to assume certain things. For instance, I would assume that you know the difference between a believer and a skeptic. I would think that some pretty young children could discern the difference. Simply, a skeptic doesn't believe something, and a believer does. Let's just take UFOs, for example, unidentified flying objects. I like UFOs. I like reading about them. I think it's very interesting, some of the accounts. Of course, UFOs goes hand in hand with the existence of aliens, because usually the alien is who is flying those unidentified flying objects. Now, there are believers, those who believe that these unidentified flying objects exist, are driven around by aliens. Some would say they believe they exist because they have seen one. Others would say they have been in one. And others believe because they don't have a reason not to. Others, probably a majority of people, go out on a limb and say a majority of you would be skeptical. You don't believe there are unidentified flying objects flown around by aliens. If people say they have seen something like this, you probably say, well, it was a plane, or it was light reflecting off something. There's an explanation that does not involve aliens coming to visit our planet and probing people. Now, there's a difference, too, between what we would call an honest skeptic and a dishonest one. An honest skeptic might have doubts, but when presented with the evidence, they would be persuaded by it. A dishonest skeptic will not change when presented with evidence. Instead, they will dig their heels in deeper. One said it this way: when the evidence blasts the skeptic out of their foxhole that they have dug, they will quickly find refuge in a second one. And when blasted out of that one, they will look for a third. Many debates between Christians and atheists are like this, at least from the Christian perspective. Most debaters that come out against Christianity are dishonest skeptics. They will not face up to the evidence. They just keep digging foxholes. Now, as we've been working our way through the third chapter of John and really getting into the idea of new birth, being born again, or regeneration would be the theological word. And so far, we've seen, and I would say very clearly we have seen, that the new birth is produced in an individual by the work of the Holy Spirit using the implanted seed of his word. And this has nothing to do with the actions or intellect of the person involved. We've seen this truth in several ways through the text. When Jesus says, you must be born again, the word again there makes reference to the source. It was the same source alluding to the Holy Spirit. You must be born by the Spirit. When Jesus says what is born of the Spirit is spirit, he means that the Spirit is what produces spiritual life. It doesn't come from a combination of the flesh and the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit alone. So last week, then, we talked about the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus speaks of the wind here, he is clearly saying that the wind or the Spirit moves and is not controlled or manipulated, just as the wind isn't, but accomplishes the sovereign purpose of God. So Jesus is laying all of this out. And then starting in verse 9, we see the skepticism of Nicodemus arise to the surface. After Jesus talks about these things, Nicodemus asks, how can they be? I mean, how can what you're saying be true? And the question for me, at least, is Nicodemus here an honest skeptic or a dishonest one? I think the question's a difficult question to answer, but I also think that we can suspect that he was a little dishonest here. Nicodemus came to Jesus with real problems. And there was much in Jesus' teaching that he couldn't understand, that he couldn't grasp. But when Jesus ended his conversation with him, he didn't stress that he should have understood things that were outside of his knowledge, but called him out for not believing things that were inside of it, things that he should have known. I think this is why this is such a difficult text, because up to this point, we've been talking about something that is really difficult to grasp. The fact that God is sovereign, that God works in individuals' belief, that he works new life as an act of grace based solely on his good pleasure. There's no wonder that Nicodemus would not understand that. But that's how some people take what is said here. This, how can these things be? Well, how can anybody grasp that, really? How can anybody have insight into the sovereign, almighty God? But when we look at this text, I think we see that Nicodemus is being rebuked for what he should have and could have known, not what was impossible to comprehend. I think when we read these verses, we understand them sometimes as referring to the new birth alone. And we agree with Nicodemus and say, you know, how could he grasp these things? I mean, I can hardly comprehend that. So that Nicodemus, in our mind, then is rebuked because he should have known and understood the role of the Holy Spirit and the Word producing new birth. And if we take that perspective, that Nicodemus should have known how exactly one is born again, there are a couple things here that should, in the text, give us pause. They're a little confusing if we take that perspective. First of all, in verse 11, Jesus speaks in the plural. Just go back to verse 11 for a moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So if what he is talking about here is a testimony about the new birth that Jesus has been just outlining to him, who's the we? Who's Jesus associating himself with here? Some say, well, maybe it's the Trinity, but that would be strange because that isn't how Jesus has talked before. It's really would be uncharacteristic of John writing in his gospel that way. It could be the Old Testament prophets, the disciples. Of course, those are possibilities, and perhaps they're correct, but why would Jesus include the prophets and the disciples here in this conversation about regeneration? When we start looking at it, it is a little bit strange that this conversation is happening between Jesus and Nicodemus. They're going back and forth, obviously. And then Jesus just starts speaking, we and our power. Another issue here is the contrast that is made in verse 12 between earthly things and heavenly things. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, notice here, what's he being chided for? Not believing in the earthly things. Because then he says, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? I mean, if you're not believing the earthly things. So Nicodemus seems to be rebuked here for his lack of belief in things that pertain to the earth, things that he could understand. And if this is a reference to the new birth, what the Spirit produces, that's a heavenly thing. It has to be, since Jesus has emphasized that the new birth originates with God in heaven. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, he has already said. So do you see what I mean? When we look at this text carefully, there's a couple things that give us pause, you know, right? Who's Jesus talking about here? Who's Jesus associating himself with in verse 11 as bearing witness? And then he's also being rebuked for not believing the earthly things. So then we need to ask, what are those things? Well, I would say the solution to this lies in the fact that in these verses, Jesus was not speaking about the new birth itself, but about the results of the new birth. That he was questioning Nicodemus for his failure to believe in the new birth based on the observable effects of the new birth in an individual's life. So do you see that right? Do you understand that? Why he would say, you know, we? Because those who have been born again, it has an effect in their lives, right? The wind blows, you hear its sound. That's the context here. There's observable effects to what the Spirit does in the life of the people that he transforms, that he creates new life in. But the fact is, there are those who have studied theology for a long time, and when it comes to the new birth and how all of that works, they have trouble explaining it. In fact, there's a great mystery involved in all of that. So I think this really makes sense. That Jesus would be speaking of the observable facts of the new birth and saying, in essence, you are a teacher of the law and you have never observed the effects of a new life, of somebody who has been born again. You know, of course, we're understanding these verses 9 through 13 here to be referring to the verses right above it, not the whole conversation. The observable effects of the wind, the wind blowing and goes where it pleases, but you hear its sound. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. So it is born with everybody. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So then, in verse 12, when Jesus is speaking of earthly things, this would then be the result of the new birth that can be observed by anyone through earthly senses, like the sound of the wind. Heavenly things then refers to that which can only be known through the revelation of God to us, through special revelation, the gospel, God's word to us. One commentator summarized this passage this way, and I found it very helpful. It is in the notes on that site. Nicodemus summarized it this way. Nicodemus answered Jesus saying, I have never observed the new birth. I can't believe it's possible. Jesus answered, do you mean to tell me that you have risen to the point of being a teacher in Israel and yet have never observed the transformed life of a person who has been touched by my Spirit? I am telling you the truth when I say that all of us are speaking about things that we know personally and are testifying to the things that we have often observed in others. You don't believe us. If I have testified to transformations in others that can be observed and you do not believe, how could you believe if I were to tell you about things that can only be known by revelation? Now, this text has a couple of different applications. One, I think, is to those who are skeptics like Nicodemus, and the other is to the believer. Let's look at the one that the application for the skeptic. When I say skeptic, I don't know who you picture. Certainly there may be some young people listening that might fall into that category. There might be older people listening that may fall into that category, those who have not come to faith yet. I don't mean obstinate to the faith. I just, they have not come to the faith yet. They're skeptical of it. They haven't embraced it. They're not believing. And they would say, well, there's a lot about the gospel that I don't understand. I had a conversation with somebody one time. I remember where I was when I had the conversation, because it just took me so off guard. And they expressed how they didn't understand much about the Bible. And they didn't get the gospel. They would say that everything they did to try to understand just confused them even more. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers say things like this. And this person may very well have been an unbeliever. But we realize that God's ways are not our ways. From a human perspective, it's difficult to trust the Bible. Most people have never been exposed to the evidence of inspiration in the Bible's reliability. And we hear all sorts of excuses. And on a certain level, those excuses are partially valid. Some of the things are difficult. Going from an honest skeptic to a believer is a difficult thing. But I think one of the things that the skeptics must consider is the power of the gospel to transform the lives of those who trust it. There's a story from the life of Henry Ironside. Ironside was a great evangelist, a Bible teacher. He was living in the San Francisco Bay Area, working with a group of believers called the Brethren. I think George Mueller worked with them as well. Perhaps the MBs fit in there somewhere. Not sure about that. But this was early in his ministry. One day he was walking through the city and he came across some Salvation Army workers who were holding a meeting on a certain corner. There was about 60 of them. One of them recognized Dr. Ironside and asked him if he would take a moment and share his testimony. And he did. He told them how God saved him through faith in the bodily death and literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Ironside was speaking, he noticed there was a well-dressed man in the crowd. A man had taken a card from his pocket. He wrote something on it. As Ironside was finishing his talk, the man came forward and he lifted up his hand and politely handed Mr. Ironside the card. On one side was the man's name, a name that Ironside recognized immediately. The man was a socialist. He had made a name for himself lecturing on socialism and on against the Christian faith. He was an agnostic, and he had a disdain for the Christian faith. When Ironside turned the card over, it said this: "Sir, I challenge you to a debate with the question, agnosticism versus Christianity. In the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday at 4 o'clock, I will pay for all of the expenses." Ironside read the card aloud to everybody that was standing there, and he said that he was very interested in the challenge. He had scheduled something for the next Lord's Day at 3 o'clock, but thought that he would be able to reach the Academy of Science by 4. He said that he would agree to the debate under a couple different conditions. He said that the man would have to prove that he had something worth debating, that it was worth fighting for. So he said that the man would have to agree to bring two people with him to show that agnosticism was of real value in changing the lives of people and building true character. Ironside said that if he would agree to that, to the debate, that he would need to bring two people. One, a man who for years was what Ironside called a down and outer. He said that he didn't care about the exact nature of the man's sins that had wrecked his life, but that was the qualification that he had to have been at one time ruined by his sin, whether it be his drunkenness or he was a criminal of some kind. And in some way, he was that way for years under the power of evil, and he could not deliver himself. And when this man was down and out, he heard of the greatness of agnosticism that this man shared in all of his lectures, and was so deeply stirred from hearing that truth that his life was changed by becoming an agnostic. No longer was he a lover of sin, but he desired goodness. He was now a changed man. Secondly, Ironside said that he needed to bring a woman with him. He thought it might be more difficult to find a woman, but he said this woman must have been at one time, before she met agnosticism, a slave to evil, a victim of corrupt living. Sin ruined her life as well. And then she found the agnosticism that this man preached, and she was radically changed. Not perfect by any means, but changed by agnosticism. Now, after Ironside gave the stipulations to the man that wanted to debate him, he said, "If you will promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism can do, I will meet you at the hall at 4 o'clock next Sunday with at least 100 men and women who for years lived such a sinful life that I tried to depict, but have been saved and changed by the gospel in which you ridicule. I will have these on the platform with me as witnesses to the great saving power of Jesus Christ, as witnesses to what the Bible says is true." Then Ironside turned to the Salvation Army captain, a woman, and said to her, "Do you have any that would go along with me to such a meeting?" And she says, "Well, we can give you 40 from right here." She said, "We'll also give you a brass band to lead the procession to the science hall." Ironside said, "That's great. Then we'll have no trouble finding 60 more from the various missions, gospel halls, and evangelical churches in the city." Turning to the man that wanted to debate him, he said, "If you bring two, as I will describe, I will come with a procession of more than 100 with a band playing Onward, Christian Soldiers, ready for a debate." The man that once wanted to debate Ironside smiled, waved his hand as to say, "This isn't worth it." Slipped out of the crowd while the bystanders were all clapping for Dr. Ironside. The point of the story is simple. Jesus changes the lives of people. The gospel changes people's lives. It changes their heart, and there's an effect of what goes on inside them. It has changed the lives of people down through the centuries. I think of one of the greatest testimonies to a changed life is that of the disciples of Jesus themselves. I'm sure that the guys were changed just in the time they spent with Jesus. They had to be, but yet when Jesus was arrested, they were caught off guard. They scattered. They denied Jesus. They were scared for their lives. One even got a nickname, Doubting Thomas. But after an encounter with the risen Jesus, the same guys were willing to go to prison and die for their faith. Some said the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax put on by the disciples. I suppose they could have done that. It would have been difficult, if not impossible, to steal the body of Jesus to perpetuate the lie, since Jesus was in a tomb with a large stone guarded by Roman soldiers. But they could have. But then you have to ask the question, why would they be willing to be tortured and die for the lie? Then you have followers of Jesus down through the ages that gladly go to prison, gladly die for Jesus. There's just a radical allegiance to him that cannot be explained. And the reason is because each one has had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus. That the Spirit used the truth of God's word and gave them new life. They were born again. And that had a profound effect in their lives. Their lives were so radically changed by Jesus that they were willing to lose their lives for his sake. That says something of the genuine transformation that the gospel of Jesus brings, doesn't it? I would suggest that if you are not a Christian, I would suggest that you also probably have observed people's lives being changed as a result of their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, there's a reality that you need to face. Skeptics need to face the same reality that Nicodemus needed to face. And that is that Jesus Christ changes lives. That new birth has an effect. It takes one who has been ruled by the flesh and implants in them new life. They become a new creature. Now, I can hear the dishonest skeptic at this point diving for the next foxhole. And they say, but Christians are hypocrites. They're two-faced. They say their life has changed, but they really haven't changed. And then they point to those who have fallen from the faith. They point to pastors who've had affairs, ministry leaders that have shipwrecked their faith in one way or another. It isn't hard these days to think of or see examples of this. Hybels, McDonald, Zacharias. I mean, you think of names just right off the bat. The list goes on and on. These are just a few famous ones. It's truly an embarrassment. Here are guys who preached and taught that Jesus changed lives, and their lives were marked by the flesh. Of course, the first thing that we need to remember here as a Christian looking at these instances is that our hope and trust does not rely in people's faith. It relies in our faith in Jesus Christ. People will always let you down. I'm not minimizing the effects of these guys' sin. It's an embarrassment. New birth is supposed to produce results. It's supposed to produce life change. And in these instances where people are hurt and abused, where people take advantage of their positions of power and use others, it's difficult to make the case that there was real life change there. And I think the question here, though, is does the skeptic have a good point? By pointing to these few cases, I would say no. These cases remind us that our trust is in Christ alone, not a person. Christ changes lives, though. The truth is that Ironside could produce 100 people with no effort at all that could testify that their life had been ruined by sin, and once Christ entered the picture, it had been radically changed. They were witnesses. We speak of what we know. We were witness to what we've seen. You don't believe our testimony. It's right there. I said that there was two applications, the other one for believers. If you answer and say, yes, I'm a Christian, then I think that the next question has to be, what about your life? I mean, the fact is, it's possible for a Christian to live their life and have it resemble the world around them. That if Ironside, for instance, was asking for Christians to come and stand with him and go to as this procession to the debate to testify, you could not do that because there was no real change that took place in your life. Let me say it a different way. For some Christians, their life resembles the world in that they could never effectively point somebody to Jesus because their life resembles the world so much. Perhaps as a Christian, we need to step back and ask ourselves, has our life been changed? How has God transformed my life? How has my thinking changed? Perhaps put yourself in the shoes of those around you, those who interact with you. What would they say? What if you went to somebody and just said, honest question, you've known me for years. Has there been a change in my life? What about those people that you just have interactions with at the store that you don't even know their name? What would they say? Would your actions be a sweet aroma to the Lord, meaning that the Lord would be pleased? And that, as Jesus said, others might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Now, I want to explain something here. I love Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, you know the passage. It says, you have been saved by grace through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is of God alone. And then, after Paul makes this abundantly clear, he says that God prepared good works for us to walk in. The passage is brilliant. We walk in good works because of what Christ has done for us, which is not any of our own doing. His saving us by his grace. I think there are a number of reasons that Christians are obedient and they seek to do what is right. There's a number of them. But I also think that all of these reasons are tied inseparably to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or otherwise, it just becomes moralism. Let me put it this way. The more we do not contemplate on what Jesus has done for us, the more we do not sing about his amazing grace, the more we do not read about his wonderful love for us in Jesus Christ, the more we neglect the means of grace in our lives, the less grateful we are for what he has done. There is a correlation there. You cannot be grateful for what he has done and never think about it, never sing about it, never interact with it. You can't do it, right? Does that follow? How can you be grateful for something you're not thinking about? But yeah, we do that a lot. We think about these things for an hour on Sunday. Thinking about the gospel, you will be grateful for your salvation. And it is in that gratitude that we will long and desire to be obedient. Will we fall short? Yes. But we will long and desire to be obedient out of gratitude. So when I ask you, what about your life? I'm asking you this. Are you living as somebody who has been radically saved from the deserved wrath of an all-holy God? Not by something that you have done, not by any merit within you, but solely by the grace of God. Are you living as one that by all intensive purposes should be on a path to the devil's hell because of their sin and rebellion against God? But God has reached down and snatched you back. Listening to a podcast the other day, and the guy said that at one time we were spitting in the face of an almighty God. It's quite an image, isn't it? I couldn't get it out of my mind. That I would dare spit in the face of God. But that is what my rebellion looked like. And God took me when I was still an enemy, and he redeemed me and made me his own and gave me a new heart and a new life. One now that desires to please him because of what he has done for me. You start neglecting the gospel in your life. And you start just making about, okay, now I'm a Christian now. I have the gospel now. Just do, do, do. I don't think it works. You neglect the gospel in your own life, and therefore you live an ungrateful life. When we look at our culture, it's amazing when you look at our culture and you look at the entitlement that we have. I could go on for a long time here. What we think we deserve and we have the right to, that's entitlement. I think many are going to go to hell because they think they were entitled to heaven. They're going to go to hell because they think they were entitled to God's mercy and grace. The fact is, what we are entitled to is what we deserve by our actions. The Bible said it this way, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. The gift of God is eternal life. We aren't entitled to eternal life. It's a gift, which means God isn't obligated to give it. I think the bottom line is this, and I'll close with this. Those who have been born again, right? The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have God's Spirit, who have new life in them, their life should reflect the reality of Christ's life within them. Right? And I think there's a time for some self-reflection here. You know, where are we at? What about my life? Do I live my life? Does it square with the reality of what has happened in here? Because the more we start reflecting on what has actually happened in here, the more it's going to produce effects out here. There's a correlation there. We can't miss. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.